Thank you for your singing. Please have a seat. Thank you very much, praise team. I don't know if you guys are enjoying it, but I was. The harmonies coming off the stage this morning were just absolutely wonderful. Just think what heaven's going to be like. Some of us can actually join them. Yes. All right, 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter again today. We're going to be in chapter 2, but first let's look at our memory verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And let's say it together. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We'll do a really brief review today of what happened last week. Darren spoke on three different things. One was we need to realize your identity. Second of all, we need the results of identity. And third was the roots of identity. If you happen to miss that, I would like to encourage you to go to our church's website, alfredabaptist.org, and check out where you can get the message. And you go there and you click on messages, and there it will be right there. 1 Peter, you back up one. Oh, there, it's right there at the top, I guess. And then it gets a list of all the other ones there. Now, some of you may have been to our website in the past and said, it didn't work. Messages were missing. And that's all true. SoundCloud was not very soundish. But it has changed. Thank you, Jesse. We now have, it's in podcast format. So you can actually go to our website and they're right there. They can play. If you have a podcast app like I do, I use Pocket Cast. Right there. I have it on my phone. It's in my pocket. I can click on that and there's all the messages right down here. And I can listen to any message that I need to. And it's very handy if you miss a message or if you want to continue on, because a lot of our messages are continuing one from another to another. And you can go to the church's website. And even I saw there this morning that there are messages on the parenting series that we did some time ago. It's on there. So you can go and you can search that out. And I highly recommend it to you. This morning, we're going to talk about relationships. And truthfully, I have a relationship with most everybody in this room, one way or another. Some of us have been friends for a long time. Others, we've been friends for a short time. Some of you, I'm co-workers with. Some of us, we serve together, like in Awana. I'm out on security while you guys are in here with the kids. We're serving together for a common purpose. I serve with one of the elders here. So I have a relationship with the elders and the deacons of our church. In all of these different relationships that I have, there's a different interaction between me and them. I also have relationships with my grandchildren. Some of them are here today. And with my sons, some of them are here today. And their wives. I have a relationship with my wife who is here today. You know, it's interesting when you stop and you think the relationships are different between all of these. I'd just like to give a couple illustrations. One is, I will often hug my boys. But when I hug my boys, there's a bit of a contest who's hugging the hardest. I don't know if we're trying to get the other one to hear the pop or crack in their bones before mine, but it is very different than when I hug Jackie. I do not want to hear popping and cracking. My goal when I give Jackie a hug is a hug of tenderness, of that I want her to feel safe. Now, when I hug my boys, safety isn't part of the concern at all. So it's different. My grandkids, they're growing up. We have our oldest grandchild had a birthday yesterday. She's 12 years old. I won't tell her name, but her initials are Chloe. But when they're little, how many times we have a baby and we go, "Gitchy, gitchy, goo," and we do it with a little baby. Truthfully, with my wife, I don't go, "Gitchy, gitchy, goo," very often. Have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. But before we look at God's word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We have the privileges of singing songs, lifting your name on high, giving you the honor and the glory so that you, for what you so rightly deserve. We have your written word that we can read it, we can learn from it, we can know more about you. We can stand on it. We can plant our lives on it. It's our rock. And this morning, as we look into your word, we're so grateful that we have truths that we can accept and we can apply to our lives. We commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's at the very bottom of page 815. And we're going to look at relationships. There's only two, so this should go quick, right? Well, we'll see. All right, the first relationship that we're going to look at this morning is the believer's relationship as a pilgrim to the world. That's in verses 11 and 12. So I'm going to read that here. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. The first word there is beloved. Now, there's two ways to pronounce it, beloved or beloved. Both are correct, so let's not get that problem out of the way right now. But sometimes it's interesting, you look at this Greek word, is how is that translated? And it kind of gives us an idea of what it really means. It means dearly beloved. It's translated that way sometimes. Dear friends, beloved as it is here, or divinely loved ones. But no matter how it's translated from one Greek word that's actually plural in number. It is the word that is used of God's divine love. Peter is reminding the readers, remember these readers are ones that are scattered, they are not living in their homeland, they're sojourners, they're out and about, away from home, and he's saying that you are beloved, that you are dearly loved by God. You know, this isn't the only time that Peter reminds his readers about God's love for them. Actually, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he talks about this 8 different times. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which we're on right now, chapter 4, verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 3, verses 1, 8, 14, 15, and 17, Peter talks about this very subject. But when we want to be truthful, there in of ourselves, there is nothing that God can love. We are sinners. The reason that God can love us is because of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are favored in the beloved. The King James says we are accepted in the beloved. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved." So our relationship to Jesus Christ should be a motivation for us to live godly lives in this world that we're living in. We're living in a world that's godless. God has been removed from everything that they can remove him from, and God is asking us to live a godly life. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There is something deeper than obedience because of duty, and that is obedience because of devotion. John 14, 23 says, "If anyone loves me, he will follow my word." So God's desire for us, each one of us, if we're a believer, is to follow him, not get set up on self and what I want and what I desire and what I need. It's about following God. So now we've got one word down, beloved. We're going to move on. We got 145 to go. Don't count them. It's what it is. It's actually it. Next, we're going to go on to urge. Peter says there, "Beloved, I urge." That means to exhort. We talked about that in Sunday school. There it is. Exhort, to beseech. I beg of you, please. Paul urges, Peter urges them, as foreigners and as strangers, And that's what he's doing here. He's urging them. Now let's talk about what's a foreigner. A foreigner is those who live in a place that is not their home. Now, I don't know if you've ever lived outside of the United States of America. I have, and I've been a foreigner. And you live there, and things are different. Very different. The food's different. The temperature's different. The language different. The culture's different. The way they drive is very different. There's so many things that are different. And when you live in a foreign country, you do not have the rights of citizens. And so using this figuratively for us as Christians today, our real home is in heaven. We are foreigners here on earth. He says also strangers. That emphasizes both a foreign nationality and a temporary residence. It means to have one's home alongside of. They are pilgrims in the sense that they are required to live in a place that is not their permanent home. You see, we are resident aliens here on earth because our home is in heaven as believers. We are citizens of another country, and our citizenship is in heaven. So we live in a society as aliens and sojourners or foreigners. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." This exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts is based on the fact that Christians are living among the unsaved. So here were these strangers, these people that Peter was writing to. They were living away, and he's asking them to live in a way that pleases God. Don't follow your fleshly lusts. We are, as believers, we have a testimony to maintain, and we have a message to give. So our godly talk must be backed up by our godly walk. You see, the world is watching. We may not think it, but they are. They're watching what we do. How do we live our lives? How are we different? Do we live just like them, or are we different? Does our walk match our talk? You see, we don't only witness with our lips. The unbelievers are watching our walk as well. Do we practice what we preach? Another way to put this is our good works must be backed up by our good words. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. He said, "Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What a sad day it would be if unbelievers reject the word of God, if they reject the gospel because of the inconsistent lives of professing believers. So our walk needs to match our talk. Verse 11 tells us that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Or is it verse 12? It's one of the two there. The first thing that we think of when we hear that thing, the fleshly lust, we think of sexual sins. But the application of that terminology here is much wider than that. It refers to any strong desire that is inconsistent with the will of God. This would include any overindulgence in food or drink. Anything that we want to do for our own bodies. Some people get, they like sleep. And they just sleep and sleep. As much as they can sleep. That's not a problem I have, but some people do. We have a desire to get more and more material things. We need some material things to live. But there's a desire to have more and more, and we become materialistic. Any of these things. There's things of seeking the worldly pleasure. There's nothing wrong with going to a baseball game. I enjoy it. But boy, I'd be a little bit out of balance if I said, I'm going to see all 162 games of the Diamondbacks this year. We can so easily get entrapped in things for us. And all these things wage a never-ending war against our spiritual well-being. They hinder our communion with God. They prevent spiritual growth. And Paul Peter here instructs us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why just the Gentiles? Well, it's interesting, it's the word here. And again, I looked at this word. How has it been translated by others? It's, a lot of times it's by Gentiles. It's also translated non-Christians, pagans, unbelieving neighbors. So Peter's saying that amongst these people that are unsaved, unchurched, don't want anything to do with God, we need to have an excellent testimony in the way that we live. We should not give any of these people a cause for being able to justify slander against us. There should be nothing in our conduct that will give the unsaved ammunition to attack Christ or the gospel. It says there that so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Some say that this was actually written after AD 64 when Nero began an official persecution of Christians. So if Peter's readers were to follow his advice, their accusers would have to glorify God by giving a good testimony concerning their lives when they stood before God. And it says here in the end of verse 12, it says, the day of visitation. When is the day of visitation? Maybe you have that question. I have that question. And I studied it out. The day of visitation is any time the Lord draws near, either in grace or in judgment. So, this actually has two possible meanings here. One is the day when God's grace will visit the critics when they are saved. So the way that this person lives, the believer lives, is a testimony to the unsaved that when they become saved, they will glorify God for the way that you lived. Or it could mean the day of judgment when the unsaved will stand before God. Someday, a day is coming at the great white throne judgment. All the unbelievers will stand before God and all of their works will be judged by God. And at that day, God will receive the glory. It could mean either one of those two. I read good people on this side and good people on this side, and I have an opinion that it's probably one of those two. Or maybe both. But anyway, God will receive the glory for the way that we live. So the believer's relationship as a pilgrim in relation to the world is the first of two relationships that we're going to cover this morning. The second one of the believer's relationships is as a citizen in relation to government, verses 13 through 17. So if you have the Bibles there, I want to read this section here, starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 16. Act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So the Christian's relationship to government is very clear from this passage. How we should live and how we should honor the king. Now, you say, well, we don't have a king. That's not us. No, it's talking about a person who is in authority over people. But these are not the only verses that are in Scripture that have talk about how we as Christians are to deal with or to relate to the government. I'm going to take a few minutes and look at three more scriptures quickly here. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is Paul writing now, and I can say that correctly. Paul is writing, and this is what he says to the Romans about our relationship to governing authorities. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Verse 5, Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. If we move over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, first of all, then, I urge that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to slander no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. Like I said, Scripture is clear about the relationship between a believer and the government. The passages in Romans and in Titus and here in 1 Peter all speak about the same thing, that we are to submit to the governing authority. We need to obey them. We should not do this because these individuals are personally worthy of our submission necessarily, but because by submitting to them, we are honoring God by obeying His word. Now, we hear the word submit. The first thing that most of us do is like, oh, I don't like that word. I don't want that word. What does that mean? I don't want submit. That's a bad one. We should submit, and that actually means to obey. There's actually two ways that submit actually works, and Scripture tells us that we need to submit to all people. So truthfully, I need to submit to my children, to my boys. How does that work? When you submit to somebody in a hierarchy below you, it is shown in love. When you submit to somebody who is above you, you do that by obeying. So when God tells us that we need to submit to the government, that means that we need to obey the government. We don't do this to avoid punishment. We do this to please the Lord. Who do we do it to? To the king and the governors. It's interesting, Peter, in 1 Peter, he uses the word submit. He talks about this. There's four different relationships that submit happens in. There's four submits in 1 Peter. The first one that we're looking at here, citizens are to submit to the government. The second one that we'll see next week, our slaves are to submit to their masters. Then wives are to submit to their husbands. And the last one in chapter 5, verse 5, it talks about the young men are to submit to the elders. So in our passage today here, Peter reminds his readers that the government has a valid and is necessary. God appointed them a purpose, a specific purpose. What is the purpose of government? Well, we look in verse 14 there, we'll see that the first purpose of government is the punishment of evildoers. A number of months back, we had an issue here at church. Some may know about it, some may not. We had a theft. We had a thievery that happened here on our campus, and somebody came and stole our security cameras, three of them. The problem for the guy who stole them, we actually had video recording of who did the stealing. We took it and we looked at the pictures. I had seen this guy around town, could have gone and thumped him or done something to him, but no. What we decided to do is we would contact the authorities, the sheriff's office. The deputy came out, spoke with two deputies. I said, I have video evidence if you'd like to see it. They said, we'd love to see it. And I showed them to them and they knew who it was. It's almost hilarious because when he took these cameras, the place where he was residing, he set the cameras up in his place of residence, put in his SD card, and I found out about this later when the sheriff called me and says, hey, we got some of your equipment back. You want to come pick it up? So I went down to the deputy's office down here, and I picked up the cameras, and we went and looked at them, and we had a video recording of him being arrested. So not only do we know who actually stole it, we also know when he got arrested. But here, my point isn't, I mean, it's kind of almost comical, but my point is that we wanted the government to do its job. Its job was to punish evildoers. And so, yes, he went to court. And yes, he got found guilty. And yes, he made restitution payments to the church for the cameras that he stole. The government was doing what they were supposed to do. And we as a church, we decided that's we were going to let them do the job that they were supposed to do. That's one. The second thing that they're supposed to do is they were supposed to praise those who do right. See that there in verse 14? Sadly, I don't see this happening very often today. And I think it's because the government's too busy with number one, punishing the evildoers. If you think of all the different conspiracies, all the things that are going on, all the different things, listen to the news. Got to have a hearing about this, got a hearing about that. And it just goes on and on. And you just forget about all the different stuff that's happening because of evildoers. But the government is supposed to praise those who do right. The historian Arnold Toynbee observed that as long as original sin remains an element in human nature, Caesar will always have plenty to do. There's one other point I want to bring out here before we go on. The presence of political corruption should not blind us to the legitimate role of government that God has ordained. Because we see all the faults in government, we've got to realize that God still ordained government. Verse 15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you silence the ignorance of foolish people." I love it. The word silence there, you know what it means? It means muzzle. To close the mouth with a muzzle. The word ignorance there is agnosia. It's the Greek word from which we get our word agnostic. Agnosticism is the view or belief that the existence of God, the divine, or the supernatural is either unknowable in principle or unknown in fact. And the word agnostic actually comes from two Greek words that means without knowledge. So this ignorance actually means that the person without knowledge. So by doing right, you silence the ignorance of the foolish people. So in this context, Peter meant that by obeying the law, we can prevent unnecessary and illegitimate criticism. Jesus did this. There's things that he didn't have to do, but he chose to do so there wouldn't be criticism against him. And we see that in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. It says this, "On their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, 'Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?' 'Yes, he does,' Peter replied. Then he went into the house. But before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, 'What do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or people they have conquered?' 'They tax the people they have conquered,' Peter replied. 'Well then,' Jesus said, 'the citizens are free. However, we don't want to offend them, so go down to the lake and throw in a line, open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us.'" So, if you're short on paying for taxes, go fishing. That's not the point Jesus was making here. Jesus didn't owe that tax, but not to offend, he went and he paid the tax. Matthew chapter 22, five chapters later. Here we are, the Pharisees. "Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now, tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus knew their evil motives. 'You hypocrites,' he said, 'why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me a coin used for the tax.' And they handed him a Roman coin. He asked, 'Whose picture and title are stamped on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. 'Well then,' he said, 'give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God.' His reply amazed them, and they went away." If I was ever on a debate team, I would not want Jesus on the other team. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were trying to trap him. But look what he tried to talk about here. That we, as citizens, we have a relationship to our government that we need to pay taxes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God." You see, Christians, we are free in the sense of being under no obligations to God to gain his acceptance. We have been fully accepted. We are favored into the beloved. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. We are also free from the power of sin. We've talked about that in the last few weeks. We're free from the power of sin. We're free from our flesh, our sin nature that we dwell with this whole time we're here on earth. And we're also free from the power of Satan. We're no longer slaves of Satan. But we should not use this freedom to sin. But we should use this freedom to keep from sinning. We are not free to sin. As believers, we have liberty. And liberty does not mean license. Freedom does not include lawlessness. We must never use our freedom for a reason for evil. I don't know if you guys know the story of what happened in Douglas months ago now, when a couple churches were burned down in Douglas. And the guy who burned them down supposedly claimed to be a believer. And he did evil on those churches because he was not in agreement with what those churches were preaching or standing for. And that's what this is talking about. Don't do that. We must never use our freedom as a reason for evil. Sinful disobedience should never be justified by some spiritual excuse. If we live as bondservants of God, our relationship with government authorities will fall right into place. We are to act in the light of God's presence, like God is right here with us. That we obey him in all things, and we do everything for his glory. The best citizen is a believer who lives as a slave to the Lord. It's interesting here, that word bond servants. We are bond servants of God. What makes a good bond servant? A good servant, first of all, should be humble. The Bible describes humility as meekness, lowliness, an absence of self. The Greek word translated humility literally means lowliness of mind. You know, it's easy for one of us to maybe to put on an outward show of humility, but inside we still have a heart full of pride. We have a heart full of arrogance. Humility is a heart attitude, not just an outward demeanor. Not only should we be humble, but second of all, we should be industrious. We should be busy about doing God's work. God does not want couch Christians. And sadly, many have taken the couch potato way of life and drug it into the church and come and warm a pew on Sunday, and that's all I'm going to do for you, God. That's it. God wants us to be busy about serving him, where and however he wishes for us. Third thing about a good servant is they will be good to his fellow servants. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." We in the church, our body here, should show love one for another. We should be known for that. We should desire that. We should enjoy that. And lastly, and probably most importantly, a good servant loves his master. The best work is always done where the heart goes along with the hands. We won't find any work that's too hard or any self-sacrifice that's too great if we love our master. Verse 17 says, 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Here in verse 17, there's four injunctions that summarize our social obligations. Now, an injunction is an equitable remedy in the form of a special court order compelling a party to do or refrain from doing certain acts. So it's like a judge says, you must do this and you cannot do that. And so here we have four injunctions of what we should do as believers to summarize our social obligations. The first two in this list and the last two in the list are pairs. We should honor everyone, but we should love fellow believers. God deserves fear, while the king is worthy of honor. So let's look at each one of these separately. Our primary responsibility to all people is to honor them. Every single life is of more value than the whole world. Why is that? It's because God created them in his image, in his likeness. That human is in God's image and likeness. We also know that Jesus died for the most unworthy of all of us. So every person, we need to honor them. Our primary responsibility to other Christians is to show them love. We are to love all men, but we are especially obligated to love the members of our spiritual family. This is a love like God's love for us. It's utterly undeserved. It goes to the out to the loveless, if you want to put it that way. It looks for no reward, and it's stronger than death. That's the type of love that we should have, because we are believers together. Thirdly, our primary responsibility to God is to show him fear. Now, this fear doesn't mean terror, I'm scared. No, this fear means awe and reverence. And this awe and reverence leads us to obedience. We fear him when we reverence him as the Supreme Lord. You know, this whole world that we live in and everything we're doing, it's not about Jeff. It's not about me. It's about God. And he gives me the privilege of doing things to bring honor and glory to him. And all of us should be looking at God in that light. Glorifying God becomes our number one priority when we fear him as we should. And then we will fear doing anything that would displease him. And fourthly, our primary responsibility to the king or to the government is to honor him or them. We are to respect our rulers as officials appointed by God. And God has appointed them for a certain purpose, and that is to maintain an orderly society. Without government, there is disorder. There's anarchy. And this means that we must pay taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor, Romans 13, verse 7. The Christian can live practically under any form of government when we do it as God wants us to. The only time that we should ever disobey is when we are ordered to compromise our loyalty and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we as believers, we have a relationship as a pilgrim in relation to the world. And also as believers, we have a relationship as citizens in relation to the government. And Peter lays that out for us here, allows us to learn these things, to know how we can please God in our interaction with others and with our government. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your word teaches truth. We don't have to question whether we should do this or that, but you teach us and show us in your word. We can stand on it, and we can live by it. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have a heart to do this in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You notice Peter made a big shift. Went from who we are and what we need to do and our foundation. Now he's going into the practical stuff like we talked about today. That the believer, we have a relationship as pilgrims here on this earth in relation to the world. That we as citizens, how we as believers have a relationship to our government. As we think about these things, let's think of the thought of how God wants us to be his servant, a bond slave of God. And we live our lives in a way that pleases him. Go and have a great week. We look forward to seeing you next week as we continue on our study in 1 Peter. You are dismissed.